is the Christian faith? What is the Christian faith in a sentence? What is the Christian faith in a sentence which all Christians could agree to? That's a tall order. The new television evangelist from America that I gather has started on cable television, could he agree to what I'm going to say? The new Archbishop of Canterbury, who's been in a row this week about heresy and the like, the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant churches, could they agree? Could we give them all a sentence which describes what Christianity is about? Well, it's not easy, is it? I was asked last night at supper to tell what was my one book I would take to a desert island, and I couldn't answer. I need at least half a day, I think, if not a whole day, to answer that question. And it's not easy to find one single sentence to describe the Christian faith. But it's not impossible. And I'm going to ask you to turn, although it is not our final resting place, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to start reading at the beginning, even if you haven't yet got there, because it's verse 3 where we get to my sentence. But we start the chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians with these lovely words. I would remind you, says Paul, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, that's when he first came to Corinth, of course, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you held it fast, unless you believed in vain. So he says, I want to tell you, what was the gospel I preached when I first came? Now it comes in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, I suppose I could take one of two sentences there. Christ died for our sins and that he was raised on the third day. I'm going to take the first for these four Sunday evenings together. There it is, one simple sentence which I believe all those people I've spoken of could agree to is the heart of the Christian faith. Christ died for our sins. Will you please stare at it? Because it's not as obvious as it looks. There are two quite different elements in that one sentence. Do you see them? The first two words, they talk about a historical happening, something that occurred 2,000 years ago when Christ died. The next three words are an explanation of what happened 2,000 years ago, or as we use today that word, an interpretation. Obviously, you could change the interpretation, and many people would like to. You could read it like this. Christ died for being a blasphemer. That's what many Jewish people thought then, and probably think still. Or, Christ died for the good of the Jewish nation. That's what Caiaphas, the high priest, believed. Christ died for being a political revolutionary. There were some people who thought that at the time, and there are quite a lot of people today who are occupied with liberation theology, for example, in Latin America, where some Roman Catholic priests have joined the government and left the church, who really do believe that. Who've changed the sentence. Christ died for being a political revolutionary, and we must be willing to die to do the same. That's what they say. But the sentence here is, Christ died for our sins. But then what does that mean? I mean, it could be a general statement, couldn't it? Christ died because men were sinful and couldn't face his good life and hounded him to his death. That's why he died for our sins. On the other hand, it could be a rather pious moral application. Christ died for our sins, that is to give us an example of his love and patience and try to wean us away from our wicked ways. So we do need a little bit more than that very short sentence, and we've got it, haven't we? Christ died for our sins. Look at the next phrase, in accordance with the Scripture. Now that is as far as I'm going to go, it's as far as I need to go. Christ died, that is what happened, for our sins, that's why he died. And if I want to know what those words mean, I have to go back to the Scriptures, by which, of course, Paul means here the Old Testament. Now that's very striking, isn't it? You see, he's linking the New Testament message with the Old Testament foreshadowing and saying that I will never understand what it means that Christ died for our sins if I do not know the Old Testament Scriptures and I don't go back there and dig into them to discover what the prophets said and what the foreshadowings were. Was Paul right to say we had to go to the Old Testament? Surely we could leave the Old Testament behind. I got that impression when I read theology at Cambridge that really we'd got the New Testament and we weren't too sure of that. As for the Old Testament, well. Well, I suppose we ought to be fairly sure that we're on good ground here, so I want you to turn back a few pages to Luke 24, page 86. And again, this isn't my final resting place, but it's a very important statement, and I want you to look at verse 27 of Luke 24. This is an extraordinary chapter, my friends. It really is. It's Jesus talking to people on that great resurrection day. Here he's talking to two unknown people. They don't know who he is. Verse 27, beginning with Moses, that is the Pentateuch and all the prophets, he interpreted, notice that word, he explained to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, of course, they don't know that he is the Messiah. But he tells them that the Old Testament explains the coming of the Messiah, and if they know their Old Testament, they'll know what to expect. And then verse 44, 45, even more plain. He says to the disciples, and now he's right out into the open. They know who he is. He's just about to leave them. And he says to them, verse 44, that everything, line 3, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. That's really extraordinary. Three areas of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets and the wisdom literature, the whole of the Old Testament he points to, and he says the subject of that is not the Jewish nation. The subject of that is the Messiah, and I am the Messiah. And if you want to know about my death and resurrection, you must go back there and not listen simply to what I say. What I say is important, but it is supported by what the Old Testament says. And I imagine that nobody blurted out at that moment, oh, well, that's just your interpretation. Of course, people say that to modern preachers a lot, don't they? When a preacher has said something that's particularly cogent, somebody, in order to get out of it, says afterwards, well, that's just your interpretation. I don't think anybody dared say that to Christ. Now, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for me on these four Sunday evenings? Have I got to interpret the Bible facts for you? I want to tell you what a great relief it is to me that I haven't got to do that. You know, I'm no cook. I'm always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth about cookery. I buy, what is that woman's name? I've forgotten her name, but she writes books on cookery in 5 minutes and cookery for one and that kind of thing. And I'm given them for Christmas, and I'm tremendously enthusiastic for a few days after Christmas. But actually, I never do it. And I go to Mr. Marks and Mr. Spencer to do it for me, if I entertain. But you see, if I'm set with flour and sugar and sultanas and eggs and bicarbonate of soda and a bay leaf and all these things that you're supposed to have to do all these things, I've got all these things in front of me. They are absolutely marvelous. I know how to go and buy them, but how you put them together is still beyond me. Or rather, I can do one thing, but what I can't do is three things at a time, and that's what you've got to do to entertain. Now, it would be a very grim thing if I had these 66 books of the Bible, all these pages, thousands of pages, and God gave me the job of taking all this raw material and cooking it so that I could present to you an understanding of the Christian faith. That would be quite beyond my wisdom. It seems that some people are trying to do that, but I'm not trying to do that. No, the Bible writers have already cooked the materials. That is, they've already prepared them so that the finished product is there. The Bible is not asking us to interpret it. The Bible is an interpretation. It not only tells us the facts of Christ died, but it explains why he died, so that my job is a comparatively simple one on these Sunday nights, and that is to tell you what that explanation is. Of course, that's a huge job, because the death and resurrection fills the New Testament, and according to Jesus, fills the Old Testament too. So obviously, if we are to get through on time, I must select. And that's what I'm going to do on these four Sunday nights. And I've selected one little phrase concerning the death of Christ, which is a very favorite phrase in the New Testament, and which has a great deal about it in the Old Testament. And that phrase is the blood of Christ. Peter, the apostle, calls it the precious blood of Christ, a favorite New Testament description of the atoning death of Jesus. Indeed, a favorite description of many hymn writers. You may sometimes have been rather startled by the ancient hymn writers, and I'm not sure that it is quite justified. I suppose you can put it down to poetic license. When they write, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I don't know what a modern congregation thinks when it reads that or sings that. And yet the Bible does love this description of the death of Jesus as the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ, the blood of the cross. And I'm going to spend two Sunday nights in the Old Testament trying to dig out the foundations of that, and then two Sunday nights in the New Testament. It's a good time to do it in the Lent period before Easter, and then after Easter someone can take up the resurrection. I'm not going to look at the resurrection. I'm going to spend my time with the death of Christ. Christ died for us by shedding his blood. Now, tonight, as I go back to the Old Testament, I'm going to take one brief text from a very remote part of the Old Testament, and my heart missed a beat in the first 10 minutes because I thought Richard was going to preach my sermon for me. He has, actually, but don't tell him, and I'm going to try to do it again. But we're going to turn to Leviticus, which I doubt very much is your favorite reading. And I don't suppose that this pulpit often has a text from Leviticus preached on. So we're going to do something which may be original for you and for me. We're going to turn to the book of Leviticus, and we're going to study just one short text, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. And you'll find that, since you certainly probably don't know this part of the world, you'll find that on page 102. Forgive me if this is your favorite book in the Bible, and you say to me, don't be so presumptuous, just as suppose I don't know my way around. Well, I don't know it very well. I have read it a number of times in days past. Leviticus, then, chapter 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. Let me tell you briefly that the Leviticus tells us about the whole sacrificial system. That sacrificial system was central to Judaism. It was a matter of immense importance to the Jewish people in those days. It was a matter of immense costliness to produce all these animals. It was a matter of immense time-consuming labor. It was a matter of immense detail for the priests in their daily duties. I'm going to be unable to say anything about it. If you want to know about all those details, you have to read the whole of this book. If you had belonged to an old-time Sunday school of 50 years ago, you might have picked this up en route when you were about 9, 10, and 11. But I guess Sunday schools like that don't really exist much today. So I'm going to try to compress into one verse the basic principles of the whole sacrificial system. I know that's greatly daring, but I think this one verse does compress the principles, the first principles of the whole idea of sacrifice. So instead of reading you the whole book of Leviticus, we're going to have this one verse, and I'll read it again, because it has in it three splendid statements, or what I've called three clues to the sacrificial system. Verse 11 of Leviticus 17. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for yourselves, for it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. Three clues, here they are. First, the blood is a symbol of violent death. Well, you say, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. It says it's a symbol of life. The blood is the life. Well, of course, that's right. The blood flowing through our veins, flesh and blood, makes a living person. But in the sacrificial system, of course, the life was laid down. The life, the blood was shed. The life was yielded in death. And so blood becomes a symbol throughout the Bible for life, but life that has been laid down violently. If I have flesh and blood together, here I am alive and kicking. But if I have a car accident and there is blood all over the road, well, all the people who pass that drive a good deal more carefully, don't they? If you're a medic, blood may mean very little to you because you're using it every day. But for most of us sensitive mortal human beings, we get fairly green if we see that kind of thing on the road. Of the 362 passages where the Hebrew word for blood occurs in the Old Testament, 203 of them mean death with violence. It's a violent symbol. I didn't love you enough to count those up myself. That is from Leon Morris, one of the foremost Australian theologians of this generation. And it, by the way, is so important to know that, because there are many false trails here in modern theology, that if you happen to be a theological student and you're here today, just go across to the bookstall at the end and tell Steve McGowan that you want a copy of John Stott's Cross of Christ, from which I've got a lot of help for tonight, and I'll be glad to give you that free next week. But you've got to be a bona fide theological student or I'll be broke. And I'll probably make you say Romans 5:9 in Greek to prove that you are a theological student. Nevertheless, you can write your name down there. Steve McGowan will be glad to take it because it is so important for future generations of listeners in the pew that you do not talk drivel. So I will give you that book so that you won't. There's the first thing. There's the first clue. The first clue is that the blood is a symbol of life laid down, that is, of violent death. Blood, therefore, is meant to make you feel uncomfortable and not cozy when you read it in the Bible. And when you come to the Lord's table and take the wine as a symbol of the blood, it is not meant to make you feel easy, but queasy. At least it is meant to show you something of the costliness of your redemption. Second clue. Let's look back at our verse. The blood, or that is, the life laid down, makes atonement for mankind, for men, for us, for you. The simple order goes like this. As you gaze at that verse, I think it is quite plain. A life is forfeit because of evil done. Another life is sacrificed instead. What makes atonement on the altar is the shedding of that substitute's life blood. Your life is forfeit because you are an evildoer. Another life is sacrificed in your place, here an animal life. What makes atonement on the altar is the shedding of that substitute's blood. Though, as Richard rightly reminded us, we are in shadow land in the Old Testament, not substance land as in the New Testament. Here is a learned commentator who puts it much more clearly than I can. This text, he says, according to its plain meaning, teaches the vicarious nature of the rite of sacrifice. Life was given for life, the life of the innocent victim for the life of the sinful offerer. And that makes atonement, and atonement is an old Anglo-Saxon word for reconciliation. It means as a result of that, that I am at one with God. And that surely is the point of everything. That's the second clue. First clue, blood is a symbol of violent death, life laid down. Secondly, the blood makes atonement for sinners. And the third clue, which is a very, very important one indeed, the blood, that is the sacrifice, was given by God for this purpose. Let me read my text again in case you missed that. The second line, I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Now, if God gave it, if it originated in the mind of God, it is not a man-made religious effort to placate God. That is true of a great deal of heathen sacrifice, but it is not true of the Old Testament sacrifices. It was a God-given system. We should never treat it with contempt or despise it because it is past, or because it is Jewish, or because we don't understand it. This makes sense of a very important New Testament statement in Hebrews, which I'm not going to ask you to turn up this Sunday, but later on, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That means that God has given this way of forgiveness, and without this way, there is no forgiveness. If you will not meet God there, you will not meet him at all. If you will not go his way, then you will remain unforgiven. And your soul will not be atoned for, and you will not be reconciled to God. But surely, says someone, we've been hearing about the prodigal son from Hugh this last week or two. Surely God is a father. He doesn't need a sacrifice. Well, God actually gave this sacrificial system. And the way that people say that really reveals a misunderstanding. I was reading the comfortable words in the old Book of Common Prayer this morning, and one of the great sentences there is that one from 1 John. Listen to it carefully while I try to say it by memory. And I think if you are listening to me carefully, you will be shaken by it. If you've heard this objection that a father doesn't need a sacrifice. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, the propitiatory sacrifice, that is. Now, isn't that startling? If any man sin, we have an advocate for the Father. When you sinned when you were tiny, and your mother or father were displeased, did you rush down to the high street and hire an attorney or an advocate to come and speak to your father before he raised the hairbrush for the last time to apply it to your posterior? If you did get an advocate, your father would not have listened to him. Of course you didn't need an advocate, a legal man, to come between yourself and your father. That would have been to no avail. But supposing your father is, in fact, the judge, and you find yourself in court before him on a very serious charge, it will be no use saying then, at the very last minute, oh, I've not hired an attorney or a barrister because you're my father. Now, you see, the Bible is telling us it's not quite as simple as that. God is the judge of all the earth. He is indeed the heavenly Father of his people. But he is the judge of all the earth. And John says, and John is the apostle of love, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I don't need an advocate with my earthly Father, but I certainly need an advocate with the heavenly Father. And he is Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's made a propitiation for my sins. Then let me look at my text for the last time with you before I say a few concluding things this evening, because it seems to me there's so much in this, and I want you to read it once or twice, if you will, before you go to bed tonight, and look at it and dig it out, because there it is, all the things that I have said and much more. First, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Second, God has given it to us. Thirdly, he's given it to us on the altar to make atonement for our souls. That is, to bring us to God. Now, that's God's appointed way. So it is very interesting, you see, and I just trespass on the New Testament for a moment. I'm not going to stay on the New Testament. I'm going to come to that in a fortnight's time. It's very interesting that when I get to the New Testament, I find that the cross is at the center of it, but that I find that the symbol of Christianity is not a cross. Isn't that interesting? See, it is in history, isn't it? Cathedrals are built like crosses. People wear little crosses around their necks. A cross is up on the top of St. Paul's Cathedral. But in the New Testament, the cross like that is not the symbol of the death of Christ. The symbol of the death of Christ in the New Testament is bread and wine. That is the God-given symbol. Bread and wine separated, notice, because the flesh and the blood have been separated. That means there's been a violent death. And I'm to drink the wine as a sign that I am partaking of his blood, of the sacrifice. That's why I gave you that rather teasing reading to read. I don't know if anybody understood it as we read it. But it's rather a striking thing, isn't it, when those mighty men break through the enemy's ranks to get a drink of water for their king. They're so fond of David. They respect him so much. And when they bring that water back, David is horrified, you see, that they risk their necks and their lives just to give him a drink of water. And he says, "Shall I drink the blood of these men?" It's a very vivid picture. Helps us to understand the New Testament picture. And so he pours it out. Now, it's misunderstood if we think that he just pours it out. That would have been very offensive, wouldn't it, when they'd gone to such cost to pour it on the ground and say, "I'm not going to drink it." What he does, of course, there is he offers it as an offering to God, as a drink offering to God. That's what those words mean. What he's saying is, they have got this at such risk, I can only offer it to you, God, because I'm not worthy of it. I can't drink their blood. But you see, that's actually exactly what we do have to do. We have to drink his blood. That is, we have to say there is no other way that I can be forgiven except that he should come down and risk his life and indeed die, that my everlasting thirst for everlasting life might be quenched. Now, I'm going to conclude by saying two things, and these two things may appear to be contradictory, but I think they're immensely important as we look at this matter of the blood of Christ. First, this notion of substitution, one person taking the place of another, is universally regarded as noble. Here is a quotation from this book I mentioned. "In our own century, we cannot fail to be moved by the heroism of Father Maximilian Kolbe, the Polish Franciscan, in the Auschwitz concentration camp." I can't pronounce these words tonight. "When a number of prisoners were selected for execution, and one of them shouted that he was a married man with children, Father Kolbe stepped forward and asked if he could take the condemned man's place. His offer was accepted by the authorities, and he was placed in an underground cell where he was left to die of starvation." And that story is told by Trevor Beeson in a book called Discretion and Valor. Now, you see, that is regarded, isn't it, by all men as a wonderfully noble deed. It is to offer my life instead of another. And there are some lovely examples of that in the Bible. When God says he's going to wipe out Israel, Moses asks God if he would wipe him out instead. And indeed in the New Testament, Paul says that he would rather he was blotted out than God's people be blotted out. So this notion of substitution, one person taking the place of another, is universally regarded as noble, and the New Testament takes that theme up as a measurement of the love of God, when it says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This notion of substitution, then, is universally valued as noble and wonderful. Now I'm going to say something that may appear to be contradictory. This notion of substitution is universally understood as a great humiliation. when we think of Christ. When you preach the cross or the blood of Christ in the world today, when you preach it in a secular university, for example, when you preach it amongst businessmen who don't know very much about the Christian faith, you will find that people regard it as offensive. The idea that somebody else must pay because I am too bankrupt to help myself, and that somebody must take my place because I cannot take my own place and stand in my own shoes before God, that is deeply humiliating. It seems to suggest that the situation is far more serious than I thought it was. I thought I could stand there with, as Richard said just now, my hands in my pockets and tell God what a good life I'd lived. But if God had to send his only son all the way from heaven to earth, then quite clearly the whole picture is quite different from what I thought. Now, I owe to John Stott in this book this marvelous illustration from Major Barbara on the pink sheet, if you'll turn to it. I'm not quite sure what to do with it, because I can't possibly speak Cockney. And if there was a real Cockney present tonight and they heard me murdering their language, they would feel that my accent was so appalling that they would probably immediately take me off in St. Andrews at after 8. Well, yes, that's fair game. Just ask David Monteith to do it and he'll do it for you. However, this excerpt from Major Barbara, Bernard Shaw's play in 1905, is such a striking example. Since Bernard Shaw was no kind of a Christian, indeed a great skeptic, it is remarkable what insight he has here into the humiliation of not being able to pay. The story is that a rough bloke called Bill Walker, and I expect many of you will know this from school days, arrives at the Salvation Army's West Ham shelter one cold January morning drunk. And he's infuriated because his girl, Mog, has not only been converted, but she's, quote, got another bloke. The other bloke, his rival, is Todger Fairmile, a champion music hall wrestler in Canningtown who's also been converted. So if you remember the story, Bill seizes Jenny Hill, one of the Salvation Army lasses, and he pulls her by the hair until she screams, and then he hits her on the face with his fist and draws blood from her lips. The bystanders, naturally enough, are horrified by this and mock him as a coward, and they tell him he hasn't got the courage to go and hit Todger, so he's hit the Salvation Army lassie. Well, Bill is very annoyed. He goes home. His conscience begins to work. It nags him. And he determines to redeem his reputation and to expiate his guilt by paying for his misdeed. But what Bernard Shaw has got hold of is the fact that he can't. Forgive me. Om goind Kennington. To spit in Todger Fairmall's eye, or besh Jenny Ill's face, and now I'll get me own face beshed. Ill it me Ardrin or it her. That'll make us square. I don't think I'm going to be able to do it. But Todger refuses to cooperate, so Bill returns shamefaced. Or did what I said I'd do, or spit in his eye. He looks up at the score and says, "Oh, that all should be found worthy to be spit upon for the gospel's sake." And Mog says, "Glory, alleluia." Jenny Hill says she is sorry and that he did not really hurt her, which makes him angrier still. "Or don't want to be forgived by you or by anybody. What I did all pie for. Or tried to get me own jaw broke to satisfy you. Because that way has failed, however, he tries another ruse. He offers to pay a fine, which one of his mates has just incurred, and produces a sovereign, throws it down. Here's the money. Take it. And let's have no more your forgiving and prying, and your my judging me. Let what I did, Dan, be done and paid for, and let there be an end of it. This bloomin' forgiving and nagging and juring makes a man that sore that his loaf's a burden to him. Or won't have it, I tell you. I've offered to pie. I can do no more. Take it or leave it. There it is." And he throws the sovereign down. Well, I fear that if you come here Sunday by Sunday in the evenings, you'll find a lot of nagging and jawing about being forgiven. And you'll feel just as irritated if you're new to all this as he was, that you can't pay. Well, come back and understand that later. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that these great truths of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, these truths of eternal importance, find their foundation in the Old Testament. And we ask that as we study these Old Testament passages, we may begin to understand them, we may get clues to their meaning. We thank you for that whole sacrificial system and how it was brought to an end through the sacrifice of Christ. And we pray that as we meet on Sunday nights and look at this, we may get a clearer understanding of what it means for us. So please draw near to us and teach us. Teach us from your word. Give us a thirst to understand. And this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.